Great to see you, Purpose Church. It's so good to be together here online. I'm so glad that you've joined us. And today we're going to continue our September series called The Race Marked Out for Us. We each have our own individual race to run for Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we each have our own individual race to run, but we're also all part of a relay race as we pass on the gospel from generation to generation. So we have our individual race, but then we're part of a relay race, passing on the gospel from generation to generation. The psalmist says in Psalm 71, "Now that I am old and gray, do not abandon me, O God. Let me proclaim your power to this new generation, your mighty miracles to all who come after me." Now, our church is now in the exchange zone, the relay exchange zone, for a pastoral relay exchange between Pastor Eric and myself at the end of this month. And that can be a challenging, tricky time, kind of like this. So this can be a challenging time, but we have the Holy Spirit to guide us through it. And so we've got this. We're going to get through it just fine because we have him to look to and to depend upon. Now today, I'm going to re-preach my first sermon at our church from 31 years ago. And then next Sunday will be my final sermon as the lead pastor of Purpose Church. Now, what I did my first month as your pastor back in August of 1993 was to preach a series called The Marks, the 16 Marks of a High Impact Church. And it was really a four-part series, four of the marks of a high impact church for four Sundays, four times four, 16, in which I laid out the values that our church would have during my time as pastor. Now, Pastor Eric is going to do exactly the same thing starting on October 6th with a series called We Are That Kind of Church. I love that title. We're That Kind of Church. 8 Essentials for Every Church God Blesses, Satan Hates, and the World Needs. So that's going to be an 8-part series during October and November. And I urge you to be there for as many Sundays as possible in October and November for this series that's going to cast the vision for the future direction of Purpose Church. Now, today, I'm going to preach on just 9 of those 16 marks, the 9 marks of a high-impact church. The first 3 are going to be preached by the older Pastor Glenn. The middle 3 are going to be preached by the younger Glenn. And the final 3 will, again, be preached by the older Glenn. So first 3, old Glenn, middle 3, young Glenn, younger Glenn, last 3, older Glenn. So let me start with number 1. The first mark of a high-impact church is, number 1, discovering, it's a place where people discover their spiritual gifts and put them into action. Now, spiritual gift is a special attribute given by the Holy Spirit to every member of the body of Christ. Everybody has a spiritual gift. And if you want to find out what yours is, go to purposechurch.com/serve. And there's just like an excellent website there. I just love it, where it goes through, you know, what your personality type is, what your spiritual gift is, what your shape is, you know, all the different parts of your personality, and how God designed you, uniquely you, to serve Him, and then ideas for how you can go about serving Him. Now, depending on how you count them, there are about 27 spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible. 7 of these gifts are mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. So throughout the scriptures, the different times, different lists of the spiritual gifts, but here we have one with 7. In His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy or to preach or even one-on-one to kind of call out sin, to kind of to say this is right and this is wrong and this is how we should live, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership or administrative ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness, or sometimes it's called mercy, to others, do it gladly. So find your spiritual gift, put it into action. But, however, the other side is number 2, avoiding the dangers of gift centricity. So high-impact church is one where people are discovering their gifts, they're putting it into action, but they're watching out for what I call the danger of gift centricity. This is where you feel like your spiritual gift is more important than other gifts. Let's go back to Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 again, and you'll see these 7 gifts that are mentioned here. Let me give you a few examples from some of them. Prophesying, a wonderful gift. But sometimes people think the church should be 100% about confronting people with their sin. So a person with the prophetic gift, wonderful gifts, we need it. This is right. This is wrong. But sometimes people have gift centricity, and they'll say, you know what, the church ought to all the time be about just hammering and confronting sin and confronting right and wrong. Serving right here, and then mercy or kindness down there. Wonderful gift, but sometimes people will say, well, the church ought to 100% be about ministering to the poor. Teaching. A person with the spiritual gift of teaching will sometimes have gift centricity and say, the church should be 100% about gaining biblical knowledge. Encouragement. The church should be 100% about just encouraging others. Leading or administration, the church should be as organized as possible. And if you have this spiritual gift, it will drive you crazy when it's disorganized. And so we exercise our spiritual gifts, but be careful to not think that, not appreciate the other gifts and just say, my gift is the most important and the whole church should be what I'm all about. Now, most of this is good. That's why God gave you a spiritual gift. But it's not good when you don't also appreciate the other gifts and the other priorities of the church. Here's a PS to that. Churches can become a magnet for people who have the same spiritual gift as the lead pastor. You'll often see that. The people will gather because the lead pastor has a particular spiritual gift. They'll gather and rally like a magnet to that gift. But actually, your gift becomes even more essential to the church when it is different than that of a lead pastor. When your gift is the same, that's good. But when your gift is different, don't be discouraged by that or frustrated by that. That means that you're even more necessary, because that brings balance to the body of Christ. Here's another PS, a PPS. It's a healthy thing if Pastor Eric has a different spiritual gift than me, or a different leadership style than me, because that means that our church is going to become healthier in areas that were my weakness or were not in the area of my giftedness. It's actually going to be we're going to get healthier in other areas because of that different gift mix. And that's true for all the pastors and leadership of our churches. It's true for everybody within our church. The more different there are, the more variety there are, the healthier it is for the church. Any ways that Pastor Eric is different from me is just going to bring more balance and growth to our church. 1 Corinthians 12, if the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. So, mark of a dynamic church that's impacting its community, high impact. People are finding their spiritual gifts. They're putting it into action, but they're not being tempted by gift centricity. And then number three, the third mark of a high impact church is blending the old and the new. Now, here's one of the shortest parables of Jesus. It's Matthew 13, verse 52. Jesus said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Now, the main application of this parable is that we should use the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in our study of God's Word. The old treasure is the Old Testament, I believe. The new treasure is what God has revealed through Christ and those that followed the early Christians, Paul, Peter, and others. Old Testament as well as New Testament. That's the main application. But I would also like to think that it also applies to the wisdom of the older generations as well as the newer generations. That we in our church, a healthy church, has the perspective of older generations as well as the perspective of newer generations. We need both, which is why one of the marks of a high-impact church is that it is multi-generational. I believe it's a healthy thing to be multi-generational, to be multi-ethnic, to have different perspectives. This is something that brings health and dynamism to a church. A while back, I showed you a chart that showed the ages of the 7,000 people on our connection list here at Purpose Church. And of those 7,000 people that are on our connection list or our overall list, it showed how closely it paralleled the demographics of L.A. County, that Los Angeles County and how it breaks down by ages, how similar it is to our church. So praise God for the new treasures here at Purpose as well as for the old treasures as well. So with that in mind, for high impact church, for number four, for number five, and mark number six, now we're going to hear from younger Pastor Glenn instead of just older Pastor Glenn. So here's a portion of my first sermon as lead pastor here at our church on August 8th, 1993.
It is a place where people can discern the difference between a 1 Timothy chapter 3 issue and a Romans 14 issue. They say, Glenn, what in the world does that have with making an impact for Jesus? Well, I'm going to share with you. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn there, or maybe you just want to sit back and listen. Whatever is best for you to get the most out of this study, that's what I'd like you to do this morning. Now, as you turn to it, let me share with you two tactics that I believe Satan uses in order to neutralize the impact of churches. Now, the first is obviously apathy. He wants us not to care about having an impact. However, practically every Bible-believing evangelical church that I know desires to have an impact for Jesus in our community. It's right within God's book, the Bible. And so that's a very hard thing for him to sell to Bible-believing evangelical churches. However, the second one is a much easier strategy for him to foist on top of us. And that is, if he can't get us to be apathetic about having an impact on our community, the next best thing is to get us so disunified to spend so much energy fighting with each other over secondary opinions or secondary issues or differences in style or differences in personality, to have us spend so much energy in divisiveness over those things that we don't have any energy left to reach out and to make an impact for Him. And all across our country, as I've seen it, our churches with the tragedy of spending so much time with infighting and disunity over secondary issues that they fail to have the energy to rally around the cause, to together unite, to have an impact on our community for Jesus Christ. It is a church where we have learned to discern. Learned to discern. Can you repeat that with me? Learn to discern. Let's say that one more time. Learn to discern. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity." And I love that quote because he said, in the essentials of the Christian faith, the things that are clearly set forth in God's Word, we must be unified. That's worth having fights over. That's worth being disunified over. That's worth being exclusive in our belief system over the clear-cut essentials of God's Word that are set forth clearly within the Bible. We have to be unified. However, in non-essentials, in the unclear issues of Scripture, things like what worship style you may prefer or what style of music we like the most or where our personality leads us on different issues or what we think should be different priorities within the church, on these unclear things, in non-essentials, we must have liberty. The freedom for you and me to disagree with each other on occasion, but we can still agree on one thing, and that is that our community has to have an impact with the love of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you a great theological statement. You ready for this? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is for us to constantly remember to keep the main thing, the essentials of God's Word and His desire to have an impact on our community for Jesus. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. That's the only way it works, is with love. We've got to love each other that we can forgive each other on occasion. I'm sure that with my sin nature, I'm going to give you occasion when you're going to need to forgive me, and maybe there'll be an occasion I'll need to forgive you. We need to forgive each other and heal wounds and move on. We need to understand that within the body of Christ, and we're going to talk about this more next Sunday morning, there is different giftedness, and sometimes that can cause us to look at things differently. But we need to realize that that diversity is not something that God doesn't desire. It's a gift from the Lord. We need to learn to discern between the two. You say, "Glenn, what kind of things are you talking about?" Well, here's a good example. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you know, I love the praise choruses we sang this morning, and I love the great hymns of the faith. And here is one of the earliest praise choruses or hymns within the early church. Because it's put in poetic form, we believe that this was an early hymn or song that the church sang. And as many of the great hymns of the faith do, it teaches doctrine. It gives us certain teachings about the personhood of Jesus Christ. It says, "He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Here we find some great things that are true about Jesus. First of all, He appeared in a body. Jesus was God come in the flesh. Secondly, He was vindicated by the Spirit. His ministry was connected with the supernatural. It was connected with the miraculous. He cast out demons. He fed the hungry. He ministered to the needs of the poor. He healed the sick. And His ultimate vindication by the Holy Spirit was when He was raised again from the dead in the flesh, literally raised again bodily from the tomb. Now, these are essentials that are worth fighting for. They're worth fighting about. Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, raised again from the dead, ministry of the miraculous and supernatural. These are essentials, and we must be unified around them. However, what about the non-essentials, the unclear things in God's words, the things that on occasion sincere Bible-believing Christians can have differences of opinion about? Well, we find out the attitude we're to have over in Romans chapter 14. You might want to turn there with me. Romans 14, verse 1. The Bible says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on, here's what the Bible calls them, on disputable matters. And then it goes on to give some examples. One is inferred and two are stated clearly. One thing that divided the early church was a difference of opinion about what you could eat. Some Christians believe you should be strictly a vegetarian, and others believe that you could have meat in your diet. And so this was something that they had disagreements about, whether to follow the Jewish traditional diet or not. Another thing that they had differences of opinion about was what day of the week to worship God on. Some believed it was one day, and some believed it was another day, and some believed you should worship God equally on every day of the week. And then there's a third one that's kind of inferred. It's talked about more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that is the whole issue of whether or not to eat meat that had been offered to idols. You see, there was meat that was offered in the Roman marketplace that had been a part of an idol worship ceremony. And some Christians said, I would never touch that meat because it's been offered up to idols. And others said, well, what's the big deal? So they take a hunk of meat and they put it in front of an idol or a piece of stone or a piece of wood and mutter some things over it. That's no big deal. I can eat that with a clear conscience. And so these were the kind of things that legitimately divided legitimate Christians, Bible-believing, sincere people. And so he says here, be very careful with disputable matters, that we don't waste all of our energy debating them and miss out on the main thing. He gives us the bottom line of that attitude over in verses 19 and 20. In Romans 14, verse 19, he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and a mutual edification. And here comes a convicting word in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I think we could expand that to say, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of personality differences, for the sake of different priorities, which may all be legitimate, for the sake of different beliefs on secondary unclear issues. Be very, very careful not to destroy the work of God for the sake of these issues. It's a place that has learned to discern where to put its energy. Not that these things aren't important and that we need to have convictions on them. However, high impact churches recognize that even though we may disagree on some things, we can agree together that our world desperately needs Jesus Christ, that the Inland Valley desperately needs the love of Jesus. And we can agree on that one thing as well as the essentials that are clearly set forth within God's Word. And together, we can march side by side to share Jesus with the people around us that so desperately need to know Him. They make outreach a real priority. You say, Glenn, doesn't every Bible-believing church make outreach a priority? Yes, we say we do. We give lip service to it. Every Bible-believing church practically that I know of believes that we ought to be concerned for the lost. We ought to make outreach a high priority. But very, very few are willing to pay the price to really have that be an emphasis in the way they minister, to really live, to have an impact for those who need to know Jesus, rather than just huddling together to make sure our own needs are sufficiently met. I love the saying that goes, blessed are those who dream dreams and are ready to pay the price to make them come true. Practically every evangelical believer I know says, I dream of having an impact for Jesus. Every Bible-believing church I know says, I dream, we dream together about having an impact for Christ. But very, very few are willing to pay the price to see that dream come true. I love the story of the father with his little boy walking on the beach. And you know, it's been real fun for our children to experience the beach for the first time. They had gotten into the Atlantic Ocean once, but they've gotten out a couple of times here into the Pacific already. And they're shocked by the fact that the water is salty. The first time they ran out into an ocean, they come back spitting out the water. Mom and Dad, what's wrong with the water? And we said, well, that's salt water. Hadn't experienced that before. Well, Dad was walking with his little boy, and there had been a big storm that had washed up literally thousands of starfish up onto the beach, and they were dying when the water receded. And so even though there were thousands of them out there, the little boy was meticulously picking up one starfish at a time and throwing it into the water. Picking up a starfish, throwing it into the water, one after the other. And after he had done this for a while, his dad came over and said, "Son, why don't you give it up? Look at all the thousands of starfish that are dying here. What possible difference can you make?" And the little boy continued his work and picked up a starfish and threw it into the water. And he says, "Well, Dad, it made a difference to that one." And he proceeded to pick up the next one and throw it into the water. Do you ever get overwhelmed with the needs around us? Do you ever just look at the needs of our community here, with the needs of our nation, of our world, and say, what possible difference can one person make? What possible difference can even a church make? You see, Jesus has not called us to do it all at once. He has simply called on us one person at a time to touch with the love of Jesus, to make a difference in one person's life at a time. That's his plan for our Christian lives. That's his plan for our church. I love Luke chapter 15. I call it the lost chapter because the whole chapter is different stories about things or people that were lost that had high priority for the person that they were lost to. In the first story, it talks about 99 sheep being safe at home, but one sheep was lost, and so the shepherd made it a priority to get that one sheep back again. There was one coin that was lost to a woman in her home, and even though she had all the other coins, she still made it a priority to find that one lost coin. And then there was one son safely at home, and yet there was one son that was out doing his own thing, and the dad in the story makes it his priority to get that lost son back home again. And there's one principle that comes out of Luke chapter 15, and it's this: lost people matter to God, and lost people deserve a search. Lost people matter to God. And if they matter to God, they need to matter to us as well. And lost people deserve a search. And we need to be in the business of searching with our Heavenly Father side by side, searching for those who were lost. Now, closely connected with that, it is also a place that makes growth a real priority. Let me introduce you to one of my favorite people in the Bible. He's back in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, that's going to be a hard one to find. It's about halfway through the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, his name is Jabez. Now, if you're anything like me and you like to read through the Bible in a year, I try to read through the Bible cover to cover once every year. It's been kind of a habit of mine for a number of years. And whenever I come to a genealogy, I'm like, yes, this is my chance to skim and to catch up with my Bible reading. You come to a genealogy, it's catch-up time, especially if you're behind. Well, the danger of that is that you might miss out, I might miss out, on some great people in the Bible like Jabez. Look at him in verse 9. It says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. Now, listen to his background. His mother had named him Jabez, which sounds like the Hebrew word for pain. Can you imagine? She names her son Pain. Can you imagine your parents naming you Pain every time you call them in from the playground? Pain, come in for dinner. Pain, it's time for bed and for your bath. Now, I was comparing notes with Pastor Jay and children. I know that the children are in here this morning. Children, you want me to tell you what my middle name is? My middle name is Kermit. Can you believe that? All the children saying, Pastor Glenn, what did your parents, why did they name you Kermit? Well, I have met my match. I asked Pastor Jay what his middle name is, and it is, what is it again? Dill, D-I-L-W-I-N, Dillwin. Kermit meets Dillwin. Now, how's that for meeting your match? Dillwin versus Kermit. Well, his mother named him Payne or Jabez. And we can only guess as to why she did that. Maybe there was a painful situation in the family at that time. Or maybe it has to do with a disability that he had. There's a hint of that because he prays to be freed from pain. Well, she names him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. What a great prayer. Oh, Lord, stretch me beyond my comfort zone. Lord, stretch me. Help me to grow. Help me to enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. What a wonderful prayer for a church to pray, for us in our individual Christian lives to pray. Oh, Lord, stretch us beyond our comfort zone. Enlarge our territory. And it says, and God granted his request. There's a little parable or story. It's not true. It's not biblical, but it's just a little bit of an illustration that was given, I believe, by Erasmus about 500 years ago, in which Jesus, after his resurrection and his ascension, went into heaven and he had a meeting of the angels and he told them about how he had this plan to reach the world for himself and to place it under his lordship. And so he told them, I've trained 12 men and it's down to 11 now, but I invested 3 years of my life in them, and they will tell others who will then tell others until the whole world is reached for me, reached for Christ. And one angel raises his hand in the back of the meeting and he says, well, what's your other plan if that plan fails? And Jesus turned to the angels and said, I have no other plan. He has no other plan except for ordinary people like you and me to be used by him in a supernatural way to reach people one at a time. In the days and months ahead, we're going to ask God together for his plan. And it's going to take some sacrifice. I want to warn you ahead of time. It's going to take some sacrifice, not just in the area of finances or time and energy, and those are very important sacrifices. But I believe the costliest thing is going to be a change of attitude and a change of maybe some ways that we do things. That probably and usually is the most painful sacrifice of all. Yes, it's painful to sacrifice time and money and energy to the Lord, but I found in my life that the most painful sacrifice of all is change. That's the hardest one of all. But let me promise you that even though it may take some sacrifice, I promise you it will be worth it. Because there is no greater thrill than to see people, as we've seen down through the years in this wonderful church, there is no greater thrill than to continue to see people being impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the radical love of Jesus. It will take some sacrifice, but I promise you, it will be worth it. The thrill of seeing people changed by the gospel of Jesus is worth any sacrifice, is worth any change, is worth any stretching beyond our comfort zone.
And you rose to that challenge and have made the sacrifice down through the years, and God blessed it. And I know that you're going to do it again with the fresh vision that Pastor Eric is going to challenge us with in the days ahead. By the way, was my voice higher back then? My voice finally changed. Sometime in my 40s or 50s. And by the way, I just noticed this. Christy, our graphic artist, that's me in high school, all right? So that is, and that makes me want to talk, do a pathetic old man, a middle old man story about that. I remember that day. That's from either the Richmond, Virginia Times-Dispatch or the Hopewell, Virginia Daily News. And back then, every small town had a newspaper. And I remember my coach, I always ran mile and 2 mile. That was my event. And one day he just thought it was funny. He and some of the other coaches had been talking the night before. So I'd already run the mile, but then he told me literally 60 seconds before the half mile, I want you to run the half mile against the district champion. And he just thought that would be a fun change of pace for me. And so threw me in at the last moment. Younger Pastor Glenn was even more long-winded than older Pastor Glenn. So let's quickly wrap things up, all right? Number 7, an atmosphere, a church of great impact has an atmosphere of vulnerability and openness. James 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other. Be open with each other. And I'm not talking all the time in every situation, but I'm talking when you have that confidential friend, to confess your struggles, your sins to each other, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And there is a power in confession. There's a power in being open with each other about our struggles. It is amazing, you know, the stranglehold that sin has on our lives, how it gets broken when you confess it out loud. It's a remarkable thing. You confess it out loud to a close Christian friend, and then that friend prays for us. It's amazing the power that has within our lives when we put that into practice. We want to be a hospital for sinners and not a museum for saints. That's been a saying down through the years here at our church. And then number eight, another mark of a high-impact church is a willingness to take reasonable risks. I love Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. I love it in the Old King James Version. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. But here's what it means, if you put it in a more modern translation. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Ship your grain across the sea, and after many days you may receive a return. Now notice, it says may. It doesn't say automatically will. When we take reasonable risks to start new ministries and outreaches to reach people for Christ, some may fail, and that's okay. You may get a return on your investment. You may not. Spiritually, that's true as well, and some may fail when we do that, but others will not, and they will sometimes, many times, most of the time, produce a great spiritual harvest. And we want to create an atmosphere here at Purpose Church where we are free to fail on occasion, and so that we can better learn how to succeed in reaching our community and our world for Christ. And we need to give Pastor Eric the freedom to fail so that he can lead us into finding our purpose as a church and fulfilling it. Or there may be things that we need to trim and to stop doing. And that's hard to do because we get our sacred cows and it's difficult to give them up. But if they're no longer bearing fruit or they're not bearing much fruit, the Bible says we trim that ministry because they're no longer faithful or fruitful, so that we can put more energy into things that are bearing fruit. Eloise Ristad said, when we give ourselves permission to fail, we at the same time give ourselves permission to excel. Paulo Coelho, the great Brazilian artist, said, there is only one thing that makes a dream impossible to achieve, the fear of failure. And then number nine, a humble reliance upon God in prayer. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. You know one thing I love already about the new, fresh direction of our church that I sense from much of the leadership, our pastors, our staff, I sense it from our new lead pastor's wife, Sarah Holmstrom, and for Pastor Eric himself, is a greater dependence in prayer upon God. That thing has already start taking. That is a new thing. We've always had an emphasis on prayer, but there's a doubling down on that I sense right now from the leadership of our church. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. You know, when I preached that sermon that you just saw back in 1993, we were facing bankruptcy. It was unbelievable, facing bankruptcy after being one of the most successful churches in the country in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. We're talking one of a handful of the most effective churches during those decades, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. And now we're facing bankruptcy. And God used that to humble us so that he could lift us up again. And then just a few years ago, we went through a time of humbling during the pandemic. And it was good for us so that God could lift us up once again. And if we keep ourselves humble before the Lord and make prayer a priority, He will continue to guide us and use us and help us to fulfill His purpose for us individually and as a church until Christ returns. And all God's family said, amen and amen. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to our church down through the years, through humbling times and through times of blessing. And as you've brought us through various transitions in the past, through 154 years since 1870 in this valley, Lord, we pray that you'll do it again and again and again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.